How wonderful. In Christ, you, me, anybody gets a clean slate by Jesus and by His work alone. I mean, how basic and yet how very much needed. See, the Church of God in ancient Corinth, that, by the way, is the church that Paul is talking to in the book of 1 Corinthians, this church had become, well, so many things. In fact, in many ways, it thought it had arrived. It was infatuated with several big-name speakers and their potent sermons. It was enamored with its miraculous gifts and its certain cultural influence. It had respect and means and a pull in its community. But what it didn't realize is that all of those great things came at a high price. For along with those things came other things. Things like divisions that created this competitive spirit within the congregation and ended up carving it up. A worldly wisdom which became its main currency and goal. An inward focus which sadly blinded it and its meaning and its mission as a church. And of course, there was this certain air of self-satisfaction that you could just feel as you walked around the hallways. Well, even there was one commentator who would put it like this: Corinth valued rhetoric over truth, money above people, reputation above integrity. Yikes. I mean, just imagine if that was the taste that you left behind, or the calling card that lingered after you left. The Church of God at Corinth had become so much. And I guess this is exactly why in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul tirelessly invites them again and again back into unity and growth, participation in the real purpose of the Church of God, and into the very foundation of Christianity itself, namely the cross. See, this church needed to remember that grace sustains everything. Grace is what keeps the eyes seeing and the heart beating. It grants buoyancy to the broken, purpose to the aimless. Grace is what prevents obstacles from keeping back forward momentum. It slows down the reckless from ruin. Grace is God's gift. And you know what? It sustains everything. Why else, I guess, would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:7? Take a look at your reading. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now, it's a slightly different version in your bulletin, so I'm going to read the ESV, okay? I'm not sure how that happened. Doesn't matter. We're going to give it grace, okay? So 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? And then this: what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's grace that sustains. So the answer to that center question, of course, then is nothing. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. But amazingly, in spite of all of this, there's this boasting going on at Corinth, which is totally opposite to reality. For if all that you have is a free gift from God, and that's exactly what grace is all about, then you can't boast as if it weren't a gift. And you know, by logic, if grace creates it, then grace must sustain it. This, no doubt, is why Paul says in Romans 15:18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And then he adds this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And fellow Lutherans, this is why we love Ephesians 2:8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, for Paul, everything good that he has, everything that he's accomplished, is a gift of grace. Everything? Everything. Grace is the pardon we need for past sins. It's the covering of blood that makes us priceless. It's the cleansing that makes us pure. It's the love of God poured out on us again and again and again. It's Christ crucified. But see, please remember, just as important is that grace is also the power for Christian living. Grace is the power to treasure all that God has done for us in Jesus. Grace is the power to love those people that God has given us to love. Grace is the power to pray for all of God's purposes. Grace is the power to meditate on all of God's word. Grace gives us the power to uphold all of God's will and work. And so, you know, I think this is why I believe that it is absolutely no accident that Zion Lutheran Church is, in essence, on the corner of Salem, right? Peace and Burney, John Burney. John Burney, an abolitionist who published a newspaper called The Philanthropist. Now, John Burney's philanthropy was directed in a certain particular direction, but certainly one of the most generous things that God has ever done is gave his only son on the cross for all who simply believe in him. That's God's great philanthropy. That's his great generosity. That's his great grace. So Zion should think of itself as situated, not because of accident, not because we're financially frugal, not because we fell backwards into it and this was the only plot that was left in Anderson Township sort of thing, but rather on purpose, on the corner, on the cross of grace and peace. So that this might be the first thing that we know. This might be the leading edge of what we show. As we worship and work, baptize, bless, serve, share, live, love, learn in Christ, this is the message that we take with us. It's Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ alive in us, wherever we go. It's law gospel. These are the mysteries that have been entrusted to us. And you know that means, here's how the rubber hits the road, we endeavor not to judge by mere outward appearance. We dare to repent of our sins and actually ask others to do the same. We forgive when we're wronged. We reprove the erring in love. We work to become lifelong followers of Christ. And see, this is why I humbly believe the Spirit has stirred the vision team with these words. Hopefully you've heard them before. Taking the cross of grace and peace. The front side of our mission. For think about it, folks. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. It's all by the grace of God. That's why we're here. It's pardon for past sin. It's the power to live for Him. Wow, how wonderful. How basic. How needed. Now, admittedly, as you hear all that again, I hope that actually helps you to understand why we've taken the time that we have to kind of prepare the ground and to say this over and over again to you, and in fact, even to dig into 1 Corinthians 4 a little bit. But surely you've noticed by now, if you're looking at that section, verse 7 is the hinge. It's kind of the center of the section, the point around which all the rest of the section pivots. And verse 8, I grew up with two older brothers. I've told you this before. I operated in the environment of sarcasm, so I know sarcasm when I see it, and that's verse 8. Take a look. Paul says this. Oh, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Ouch. What's going on here? Well, at the heart of the boasting of the Church of God in Corinth is this misunderstanding of grace, but it's also a conviction that they were really successful, they were lively, they were mature, they were effective. How? On their own. It was all them. They were satisfied with their level of spirituality. They were content in general with their quality of their life together. They've kind of settled down into this comfortable little rut, this illusion that they were the best they could ever be. They were the best that they'd ever want to be. Of course, another way of saying this is that they had lost the balance of what's called the now and the not yet of Christianity. Now, let me give you a clue what this is, the now and the not yet. See, we talk often of the blessed not yet. I mean, if you were at Pat Folker's funeral, we talked about the not yet a lot, the eternal life that we have with Christ. Wow. Perfection and bliss and wholeness, how we're going to dwell with God forever, there in the presence of God, no sin, no death, no Satan. It's obviously no wonder why Revelation says, and we should say it with him, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Still, though, the now part of the Christian equation, there is this temptation to think, hey, we've already gotten everything that we need. We've already arrived. This is actually called the theology of glory. And this is a particularly dangerous thing because, as Jean Edward Veith would say, and I'll just read it, just try to take this in, theology of glory. The theology of glory expects success, finding all the answers, winning all the battles, living happily ever after. The theology of glory is all about my strength and my power and my works. A theologian of glory expects his church to be perfect and always to grow. And if he experiences failure and weakness, if the church has problems, and if he's not healed, then he is utterly confused, questioning the sufficiency of his faith, and sometimes even the very existence of God. This is the theology of glory. On the other hand, the theology of the cross defines life in terms of giving rather than taking. Self-sacrifice rather than self-protection, dying rather than killing. It reorients us away from our natural inclination, showing that we win by losing. We triumph through defeat. We become rich by giving ourselves away. Now, of course, the inner theologian of glory will be counted on to hijack this and say, oh, the theology of the cross, that's just another way to make yourself better, right? But the theology of the cross happens to us and often in spite of us. And I just have to tell you, to the suffering person, it is real hope. Now, the reason I give you these two side by side is, hopefully you see that the theology of glory is more natural to our ears than the theology of the cross. And you know what? The theology of the cross is a bit uncommon. Uncommon in its goals, in its hope, in its aim, in the way it spends time, in the way it lives its life, in the way that it considers success. It's uncommon, especially in the eyes of a world that's bent more and more on narcissism and consumerism and self-centeredness. I mean, I think this is why Paul calls us to the cross-shaped life the way he does. And in fact, this is the way that we can make sense of verses 9 to 13. Take a look again, verses 9 to 13. I'm going to read these real fast, okay? For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds a little uncommon. But you know, then the treasures of the kingdom are often seen as trash to the world, but triumph to the lost. The hope of the kingdom is nonsense to the powerful, it's healing to the pushed aside. The hope of the kingdom is a bright light in the darkness of pain and suffering to many others. It's nothing but a nuisance. And this is why we finish our mission statement the way that we have. Our mission in full is this: taking the cross of grace and peace to form a community of uncommon servants. Now, Paul would say in verse 1 that we're servants. Well, wow, we're way more than that. By grace, we're striving to become uncommon servants. Now, that means we want to be known as a people that are joined in a common mission to be uncommon in following Jesus. Uncommon in devotion and worship and relationship and service and witness. Now, we're going to talk about these in the weeks ahead. But by God's grace, these are the things that Zion desires to be as a church. These are the marks of becoming a follower of Christ that he desires. And you know, as you look at this, I hope you see the wording and the packaging and all that. That's uniquely Zion. That's creative. That's great. But none of this should be radically surprising, right? Okay? This is God's true church as it's always uncommonly lived out its life in good times and in bad times, fueled by God's grace alone. Now, do you need an example of this? Well, it was the year 1818. There was actually a group of actors that were touring Austria with gospel-oriented messages. Then on December 23rd, they showed up in this rather small village near Salzburg. There they intended to enact the birth of Christ in the Church of St. Nicholas. Sadly, though, the church organ was in disrepair, so they decided to put on their show in a private home. Now, all this churned Reverend Joseph Moore, the village priest, and it put him in a pensive mood. So he went for a walk in the snow, and he ended up on this hill overlooking the village. As he was there, he put pen to paper, and he created this timeless song that Franz Gruber actually made able to be played on the guitar since the church organ was on the fritz. And buried deep within that well-known hymn, verse 3 to be exact, are the words that remind us why we dare. Why do we even care about living like this? Well, it's there in that song that we're reminded of God's uncommon gift to us. Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. See, that's the joy that comes from having a clean slate. That's knowing the grace of Christ. And that's just a small reason why we strive as a church to be that. In Jesus' name, amen. We now take a moment.